For he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters.
Who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Or who may stand in his holy place?
He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who's not lifted up his soul to an idol, nor sworn deceitfully, he shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates, lift up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Our New Testament lesson begins in 1 Corinthians 10. And we read from this text because Paul actually quotes from the first verse of Psalm 24 twice in this text. Scripture says, "The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread." Observe Israel after the flesh. Are not those who eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What am I saying then? That an idol is anything? Or what is offered to idols is anything? Rather, that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to demons and not to God. And I do not want you to have fellowship with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord's table and of the table of demons. Or do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. Let no one seek his own, but each one the other's well-being. Eat whatever is sold in the meat market, asking no questions for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. If any of those who do not believe invite you to dinner and you desire to go, eat whatever is set before you, asking no question for conscience sake. But if anyone says to you, "This was offered to idols," do not eat it for the sake of the one who told you and for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and all its fullness. Conscience, I say, not your own, but that of the other. For why is my liberty judged by another man's conscience? But if I partake with thanks, why am I evil spoken of for the food over which I give thanks? Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many that they may be saved. And our gospel lesson is from Luke chapter 1, verse 68. Please stand for the reading of the gospel. This is after Zacharias, the father of John the Baptist, had his tongue loosed by God. And he praises God and he gives this blessing. "Blessed is the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David, as he spoke by the mouth of his holy prophets who have been since the world began, that we should be saved from our enemies and from the hand of all who hate us, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers, and to remember his holy covenant, the oath which he swore to our father Abraham, to grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life." This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Praise be to you, O Christ. Our Father in heaven, as you opened and loosed the tongue of Zacharias, I pray now that you would loose my tongue so that it can speak your praises. and that you would loosen our ears and our hearts that we can truly prepare room, as we sung there from Isaiah 40, prepare room for the entrance of this great King of Glory. Lord, edify your church this day, we pray, by your Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. If you look at your sermon outline, you'll see that Psalm 24, at the very top there, Psalm 24 is broken up into two like stanzas. Some say actually almost like two psalms, one for a processional and one for an entrance. But before we even begin, I want you, if you take notes, I want you to jot down four things. You can just find an empty space up at the top. The first thing to put down is moving the ark to Zion. Moving the ark to Zion. Number two, put down Palm Sunday, or first day of the week. You could put that right next to Palm Sunday. That's number two. So moving the ark to Zion, number one. Number two, Palm Sunday, or first day of the week. Number three, you could put down Ascension Day. Ascension Day. And then number four, you could put down Advent. Now, Psalm 24 is tied into all those four things. We're going to begin first with this moving the ark to Zion, and it's kind of tied up in that introductory part where you have this processional entrance. But Psalm 24 is a majestic song, and the subject is the King of Glory. It's all about the King of Glory, and it's particularly about the King of Glory's advent, which means coming. In our text, Psalm 24, verse 7, it says, "And the King of Glory shall come in. He shall advent." And as we move through this psalm, it's almost like we are in a procession with the King of Glory, going from the provinces of his realm to the central height, to the city that's at the very summit, ending up in the very throne room of his holy place. Because this Psalm 24 represents the arrival of the King of Glory to Mount Zion. And this time I'm talking about the literal Mount Zion over there that Jerusalem sits on. This psalm was written about the arrival of the King of Glory to Mount Zion and his coming in. Now, he couldn't come into the temple because it hadn't been built. And he couldn't come into the tabernacle that Moses built in the wilderness because that had been desolated. But he's going to come into something. He comes into a special tent that David made there on Mount Zion. David composed this song, and he led its singing, and he led its dancing. We're told this in two places, in Samuel and also in 1 Corinthians 15. David was moving the Ark of the Covenant to Mount Zion. It's also called the Ark of the Presence. The Ark of the Covenant had been in the house of Obed-Edom for some time, and David wants to bring this throne of God, this Ark of the Presence, the Ark of the Covenant, into Mount Zion, into a special tent that he made for it. Remember that the tabernacle itself, with all the other pieces of furniture, had been desolated years before, a couple generations before, at Shiloh in the days of Eli the priest. Do you remember how the Philistines came and attacked Israel? Eli was the priest. He was blind practically, and he was old and he was fat. And his sons were worthless sons, wicked sons. And they said, "Well, let's take the Ark of the Covenant to battle and God will give us the victory." And they treated it like a magic charm because they weren't faithful men. Well, the Philistines destroyed the army of Israel, captured the Ark of the Covenant, came and ransacked and desolated the tabernacle. Eli dies. Well, that desolation of the tabernacle in the days of Eli was like what happened at the very beginning of creation in the Garden of Eden, when the dragon invaded Eden. And because of it, he desolated the garden because man didn't expel the dragon out. Man sinned. And so man was exiled out of God's presence, like the ark of the presence was exiled out of Israel. Desolation had come. And then David comes on the scene, and he's a type of Jesus, this greater son, the great King of glory. And as David now brings the Ark of the Covenant back into Israel, after all those years of Samuel's judging, after King Saul's reign, and now finally David's, he brings the Ark into possession, and he writes this song, and David's like Jesus who came into this world, advented to restore paradise on earth. How does he do that? Well, he has to deal with the dragon. He has to deal with sin. And he has to deal with death. And he redeems man and he redeems earth. That's part of the psalm then. That's the moving the ark to Zion. Jerusalem and Mount Zion become the city of God and the hill of Yahweh. They become types of heaven. The tabernacle there in Moses' day was like God's palace on earth. The holy place in that tabernacle was his throne room. And this furniture, this Ark of the Covenant with the cherubim, the golden cherubim, was like his throne where he sat between the cherubim, it says in Psalm 99:1. Well, now, as David's moving this back to Jerusalem, he writes this song. And this song, 24, was to be chanted in responsive parts. And that's how it's broken up there, so you can see in the bulletin. There was a chorus. And then somebody would be reciting a verse, the first voice, and the second voice would echo out some questions, and there would be answers. But there was this antiphonal singing as they're going in procession, chanting it. The chief musician was probably the king himself, David. And he appears to start this processional by leading the chorus there in verses 1 and 2. The earth is the Lord's in all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. And then the voice echoes, well, who may ascend as they come up to this Mount Zion? Who may ascend to the hill of the Lord? It's a valid question. The second voice echoes back, well, he who has clean hands and a pure heart, and goes on there the next few verses. And then the chorus ends this first section by saying, he shall receive a blessing. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek your face, Selah. So now they're up to Mount Zion, and they're up to the gates, you might say, of this old stronghold. And there's this tent. But all of a sudden, as this chorus now wants to enter this processional, this great, great parade, because Chronicles tells us the whole house of Israel had come along in this processional. The chorus echoes out, the priests and the king, they cry out, lift up your gates, all you heads, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. But there's a gatekeeper. And he says, well, who is this King of glory? And the chorus chants back, he's the Lord, strong and mighty. He's the Lord, mighty in battle. And they echo out that again, lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up, you everlasting doors. The King of glory shall come in. And the gatekeeper, this voice, echoes the question again. Not out of disrespect, but out of worship. Who is this King of glory? And the chorus echoes out, Yahweh of hosts, he is the King of glory, Selah. And so we have here this processional, this entrance, all happening in this historic event of the Ark coming into Zion. But after that, it doesn't mean this psalm was then kind of cast away. It was for that occasion, and okay, we're done with it. That brings us to your number two that you wrote up there, the first day of the week, Palm Sunday. Psalm 24 continued to be used by the Jews in the temple service. After Solomon built the temple and the ark was put in it, they used it. The Jews had liturgies for the temple. Remember, there were morning and evening sacrifices, daily worship there. And they had picked and selected certain of the psalms out of the Psalter that would be sung every day of the week. Over and over and over. And on the first day of the week, Psalm 24 was chanted and recited every first day of the week in the temple service of the Jews. That's fitting. That's appropriate because that in the New Testament becomes the Lord's Day, our Sunday, the day of resurrection. And you can even see then how this psalm fits into the resurrection of the King of Glory coming and adventing and all that. But James Montgomery Boyce points out even a really fascinating thought here. So here's the psalm that's being sung in the temples on the first day of the week, every first day of the week. And there it prophetically points to another time when the King of Glory came. Right up to the hill of Zion, right up to the temple gates. And it was on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode meekly that colt of a foal on the path, heading there up to Mount Zion, up to the city of Jerusalem, up to the temple. And outside the gates, with this processional, the people are crying out, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna to the Son of the Highest." They're saying that to this Jesus who's there in body, riding into Jerusalem. Meanwhile, inside the temple, what's going on? First day of the week. Well, the priests are chanting, "Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of Glory will come in." The irony is, those priests who were chanting that had not prepared their heart to receive him. There was no room in their heart to receive him. Not even in the temple would they receive him. That temple was filled with bazaars selling doves and goats and lambs and changing money. And so Jesus made room for himself and for others by driving out those money grubbers from the temple. Those priests didn't receive Jesus as the King of Glory. Days later, they conspired to have him crucified. Jesus, the King of the Jews. Matthew says in his gospel that they sat in darkness for 14 generations. They sat in the region and shadow of death for 14 whole generations. Then, bam, the world was turned upside down. Angels appeared in the heavens singing, "Glory to God in the highest." Herod slaughtered the innocents. Crowds shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him." The ultimate exile happened. My God, why have you forsaken me?" The final descent to the gates of hell occurred, where he shouted once and for all, "Let my people go." And where he led captivity captive, and the people of God were finally reconciled to himself, he proclaimed liberty to the captives. Psalm 24 is about gates, and it's about all this. It's about the coming of the King of Glory. But number three, I told you to write down Ascension Day. Psalm 24 is traditionally sung in the church on Ascension Day. Ascension Day is 40 days after Easter. Jesus ascended into heaven in his glory, where he now sits on heaven's throne, the real throne in heaven. But that's not all, because you were to write down a fourth word, Advent. Psalm 24 has been prescribed by the church as a song very fitting on the fourth Sunday of Advent, the Sunday right before Christmas, because we have this imminent coming of the Lord to his temple. But now we're not talking about a temple in Jerusalem. Now we're talking about the temple of his church, his people, our hearts, our soul. And so we need to be those who are prepared in heart for his coming. Why about all this arrival of the King of Glory? Why is it important that David moved the ark to Zion, that the Jews chanted the psalm every first day, including that Palm Sunday? Why is it important to sing on Ascension Day and on Advent? Well, it's because of the arrival of this King of Glory. He came as a babe in Bethlehem. He became flesh like us. He was not only invading the world of men, But he said, I'm going much further than just coming into this world. I'm going to invade your body. I'm going to pitch my tent in you. You are the temple of the Lord. The King of Glory wants to come in you. And we need to be those who will be his temple, our heart be his throne. Let every heart prepare him room. He's come that we may gain these everlasting halls. And so let's look here at this psalm in a little more in depth. First off, the first point is the all-creating Lord. And you can put there in your first blank the word sovereign. He's the true God and sovereign of all. So in the historic context, as David has the priests carrying this Ark of the Covenant, and they're singing and dancing and rejoicing and sacrificing, carrying this Ark up Mount Zion, he sings out, "The earth is the Lord's and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell therein, for he's founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters." Now in our translations, the first word is the, and it talks about the earth. Verse 2 talks about for he. But in the Hebrew, the original language, the first word in verse 1 is Lord, Yahweh. And the first word in verse 2 is the pronoun he. In other languages that are inflected, they can put words in orders that don't sound right when we speak. But it's for emphasis. And so we have a very emphatic statement. The Lord's, the earth belongs to him. He has founded it upon the seas. And so the whole subject here is this King of Glory, this founder, this true God, this sovereign. And it pictures here his dominion, but it pictures it as unlimited. It pictures him as creator, but also sustainer. It pictures him with all of its fullness. The fullness of all the earth belongs to him. The fruitful earth that grows things. The peopled earth, where there's people all over the world. Also the solid earth, verse 2, that seems to come up out of the seas. This is all his, all of its fullness. The word fullness conjures up wealth and fertility, but not the things that man contributes to the earth. Our contributions are only taking things of the earth and reforming them after the Creator does. Right? He forms things, so we form like him. We're his image. But we don't add to it in this sense of fullness. This is not fullness that God gives men to exploit either. This is all prior to man. The fullness of the earth is God's. God fills it. His satisfaction, his glory, his full enjoyment. And then our full enjoyment of him. Spurgeon said, "The earth is full of God." And he didn't say that like a pantheist, like God is in this or this is God. But think about it. If God can't be contained in the temples that are built by men's hands, and then Solomon says, and God can't even be contained in heaven and the highest heavens, because that's a creation too. And then God existed before there ever was a universe. And then God makes this universe, and he makes this earth, this globe, amongst this huge universe. How can not God be filling it all anyway? The earth is full of God. He made it full and he keeps it full, Spurgeon says, notwithstanding all the demands which living creatures make upon its stores. The sea is full despite all the clouds which rise from it. The air is full, notwithstanding all the lives which breathe it. The soil is full, though millions of plants derive their nourishment from it. Under man's tutored hand, the world is coming to a greater fullness than ever, but it is all the Lord's. The field, the fruit, the earth, and all earth's wonders are Jehovah's. For the Jews, this meant that this God, this Creator, is not just a local deity, their little Jewish God, like the Philistines had Dagon and Ashtoreth and so forth, and the Sidonians had Baal. No, this was not just a little local God. This God is sovereign over all. He's the owner of it all and everybody in it. He founded it and established it. And furthermore, he redeems it, John 3:16. And so we should know that we all belong to God, that our lips belong to God, our hearts belong to God, our substance belongs to God. In other words, we're all rightfully stewards of Yahweh. It's all His. He's given us this. We're tenants. But He wants us to enjoy it and use it. But we're stewards. We don't belong to the world. We don't belong to Satan. But by creation and by redemption, we're peculiarly the portion belonging to Yahweh, who made it. I want you to notice one little word here in verse 2 before we go on. See that word upon? He established it upon the waters. It's talking about He established the earth upon the waters. It could be translated above the waters. And scientifically, we might say that makes sense. Yeah, the land is higher than the waters. The waters recede into the lower parts. But this is poetry. And poets have a way of putting imagery in there that teach us things. And David put this word here. Upon is the right word. That's the idea of the solid earth rising out of the waters. And God says, by the way, all those seas are mine as well as this land. I'm not just a land god. Because the pagans, the heathen, had their gods for the waters like Neptune or Poseidon or whoever. But no, God says the seas are mine, the land is mine, it's all mine. In the Bible, in prophecy, the seas often refer to nations, the heathen. And the land often was a symbol for God's people, Israel. But again, God's not just saying Israel's mine, it's all mine. The wild seas, the land that rises up out of it, the people of God, it's all mine. And by the way, God raises a people up for Himself, doesn't He? We're all dead in our sins, and He raises us up. And what this land is doing here in verse 2, in this poetic imagery of rising up out of the seas, is what happens to the King of Glory when He arrives. He rises out of a feeding trough that had been used for a cradle. He's lifted up on a cross. He rises from the dead. And then He rises to the highest station in heaven where He's enthroned before a crystal sea of glass. It's all His. He's the true God and sovereign of the upper and the lower world, of all worlds. And this should be a happy, comforting thought to us. That as part of God's children, wherever we go, we're stepping on God's ground. It's God's. You know, the state can claim this, the governments can claim that. It's God's. It's all God's. In the Heidelberg Catechism, the first question has to do with what's your only comfort in life and death? My only comfort in life and death is that I, with body and soul, both in life and death, am not my own, but belong unto my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who with His precious blood has fully satisfied for all my sins and delivered me from all the power of the devil, and so preserves me that without the will of my Heavenly Father, not a hair can fall from my head, yea, that all things must be subservient to my salvation. Wherefore, by His Holy Spirit, He also assures me of eternal life and makes me heartily willing and ready henceforth to live unto Him. Comforting truth. But let's go on. So this procession has come up to Mount Zion, and here they're near the tent, carrying this ark. And one of the voices cries out, verse 3, well, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord? Who may stand in His holy place? Point 2 is about the all-holy Lord. You can write the word commune in your blank there. Only the true Jacob can commune with this all-holy Lord. Now, verses 3 through 6, who can ascend into the hill of the Lord? And then it answers, he who has clean hands, a pure heart, and so forth. That's very similar to Psalm 15. Who may abide in your tabernacle? Who may dwell in your holy hill? Who may commune with the all-holy Lord? Who can have courage to do this? Who can enter? Think about it this way. In the Old Testament time, Who could enter the holy place? Or who could enter the Holy of Holies, the inner sanctum where the Ark of the Covenant was? Who could do that? Or David learned the hard way, who can handle this Ark of the Covenant? Not Uzzah. No, and you don't put it in a cart drawn by ox. So this is a very important question. What must this person be who can ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place? By the way, that word ascend in verse 3 and the word stand are terms of worship. In spirit, we ascend every Lord's Day. Jesus says, Colossians 3, we're seated with him in the heavenly places. Psalm 1:5 says, the wicked cannot stand in the judgment, but the inference is the righteous can. Well, how can we do that? Certainly none may venture to commune with God upon the footing of the law. And by that I mean, it's not by what we do, works the law. But grace, the grace of God can make us fitting and proper and ready to behold the vision of the divine presence. So the answer comes. Well, who can do this? Verse 4. He's got to have clean hands and a pure heart. Well, does that mean Uzzah had dirty hands when he touched the ark and was struck dead by God? He has to have clean hands and a pure heart. The idea is he must be innocent in his actions and pure in his thoughts. Verse 4, he cannot be one who has lifted up his soul to an idol nor sworn deceitfully. Now, what does it mean to lift up your heart or soul to an idol? Look down at Psalm 25, verse 1. We got a clue. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. Oh my God, I trust in you. So to lift up your soul is to put your trust in something. The problem is you better make sure your object of trust is an adequate helper, not inadequate or helpless like an idol. An idol might be beautiful in its little shrine in your house or in your temple, but when, you know, push comes to shove, when the trouble comes, is that object going to help you? Sometimes our idols aren't so archaic like that, but we resort to certain strategies when trouble comes. Well, we'll figure it out. Well, notice verse 4, your idol could be swearing deceitfully. Maybe an unworthy strategy like resorting to lies or flattery. I'll work my way out of this. No, that's not fitting for one who would stand in his holy place. If you're going to lift up your soul to the Lord, that means you've got to be trusting in him. You need to be one who's seeking him. Look at verse 5. He shall receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Verse 6. This is Jacob, the generation of those who seek him. They seek God. Now, again, don't suppose that what David's writing here is a person, this inward and outward holiness, that he's saved by what he does, by his own merits, by his own works. David's not saying that. Rather, these are the evidences of which he is known by. His fruit is righteous because he's been made righteous. Verse 5 shows us that in the saints, it's grace and grace alone that reigns. He shall receive blessing from the Lord. He receives righteousness from the God of his salvation. So again, it's from God. It's like the parable Jesus talked about, the parable of the wedding of the king's son. And you had to put on a wedding garment. Well, a true saint wears the wedding garment that's handed out to him by the king. He owns the fact that the Lord of the feast provided it for him without money, without price. And all you have to do is put it on and you gain entrance into the hall. You're invited. Now, the holy living that David's writing here ensures a blessing as its reward from the thrice holy God, but it itself is a blessing. It's given from him. It's a delightful fruit of the Spirit. God's the one who gives us the grace to be saved, and then God gives us the good works too. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. There's rewards there for us, but it's all of God. The thrice holy God. We're made right only in the one who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place in his own merit, and that's Jesus Christ himself, this King of glory. But verse 6 is kind of a problem verse, because in the Hebrew text, the word Jacob stands alone. And it almost sounds like, well, are we supposed to be seeking the face of Jacob? This is the generation of those who seek him, who seek your face, O Jacob? Well, how can that be? Well, if that's how we're to read that text, seek your face, O Jacob, then this has to be a reference to Messiah. And it's referring to Messiah in a very condescending, not us demeaning him, but he's condescended to us so that he would be called Jacob, take upon himself our flesh, take upon himself the name of his chosen people, and identify with his people and their limp. Because you remember, Jacob was made to limp. And Christ took everything upon himself of us, our weaknesses, our sin, our sickness, all this took our limp. So we could read it that way. Or possibly we could read it this way: seek thy face like Jacob. Remember at that story when Jacob was made to limp? But Jacob was wrestling with the angel of the Lord. He was wrestling with Christ. I won't let go till you bless me. And he touched his hip and made him limp. But still Jacob wouldn't let go. He sought God. He was wrestling with God face to face there at Peniel. And only the true Jacob can commune with this all-holy God, with Messiah. Jacob is Messiah. He's the one who can stand in the holy place. He's the go-between. He's that mercy seat on the ark for us. And then as we're hidden in Christ and bathed in his blood, washed in his blood, wearing the new white righteous robes, the wedding garment, then we in faith in Christ can stand there in the hill of the Lord, stand in his holy place, call upon him directly, and not be afraid that we'll be smitten dead. So David and the ark transformed this Jebusite stronghold into the hill and city of the Lord. And so Christ comes, born of Mary. He's the victor. He arrives to possess the citadel, to conquer all nations, and that's why we sing joy to the world. The Lord has come. And that brings us to our final point here. The all-victorious Lord. Jesus is the true Redeemer. He has gained the everlasting hall. That's what you want to put there. Gained the everlasting hall. I imagine when that Selah was said there after verse 6, or maybe it wasn't pronounced, but some believe that was a musical interlude, and the music just amps up to forte. Victor has arrived at the gates of Zion. And the tempo and the intensity of this song seems to just heighten here in verses 7 through 10. Just as rapid fire response of antiphonal singing. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be lifted up, you everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? So what they're saying here, they're right at the door. They say, open up for the King. Raise the lintel. Open it wide and high. Spurgeon noted that in the ancient Eastern countries and nations, the doors were literally taken off their hinges when a royal guest would come. Symbolic. We're going to open up these doors high and wide so that you can come in all your grandeur. Some doors were literally drawn up like a portcullis, and it may be possible that as they were pulled up that they actually protruded above the wall so it looked like their heads were lifted up. Lift up your gates. Or lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you everlasting doors. Zion's gates, remember that was an old ancient fortress. The Jebusites had it when David conquered it. But those ancient gates of Zion might have dated back all the way to the time of Melchizedek, who was king of that city area. And Melchizedek being a type of Christ. But that's not how they're described here. Ancient doors are described as everlasting doors. Heaven's doors are everlasting because they and those who gain entrance endure forever. So the picture here is, there's a literalness to it, but there's also a high poetic imagery in this, showing how wide heaven's gate is set by Christ's coming and by Christ's victorious ascension after his work was done. He came down to crush Satan's head. He came down to redeem us from sin. He rode in triumph to heaven with death, hell, and all of his enemies at his chariot wheels. He's gained the everlasting hall. And the gatekeeper here now says in verse 8, well, who is this King of Glory? Well, it's interesting. At his advent, men asked Jesus, who are you? Most of those were people who did not embrace him in faith. Who are you? Who do you think you are? Jesus actually turned the question on his own disciples. Who do men say that I am? You can almost suppose from this text that at his ascension back into heaven, the angelic host, admiring, just filled with admiration, they ask, who is this King of Glory? Great question. A question that's worthy to ponder always, now and forever. Who is he? What is his nature? What is his character? What is his office? What is his work? What is his pedigree? What is his rank? What is his race? Who is this King of Glory? Well, we are given an answer. The chorus of priests, David himself, they belted out the Lord Yahweh, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Warrior. The first time the Lord is called man of war is in Exodus 15:3. And I don't make that up. He's called man of war. Exodus 15:3 is recounting how the man of war, God, destroyed Pharaoh in the Red Sea with his armies. That's who this is, the Lord, the victor. He's the hero God by whom Israel took Zion from the Jebusites and transformed it into the hill of the Lord. He is the cause for David's stone knocking out Goliath's lights. Do you remember when that uncircumcised Philistine was defying the armies of God? And David says, is there not a cause? He's the cause. He's dragon slayer. He's woman's seed. He's victor Jesus. He's the true redeemer. Now granted, he came cloaked in humility at this first advent. And he said, what? Who is this? Well, the angels announced who he was. And he had to be protected in his infancy from that despot Herod. And yet later in life, the same Lord Jesus laid down his life for us, yielding up his spirit to the Father. He didn't yield his spirit up to Caiaphas, the priest. He didn't yield up his spirit to Pontius Pilate. He yielded it up to the Father. And his obedience won him the victor's crown. His obedience won him the seat at the Father's right hand, for which he now rules. And he calls you one and calls you all to gain his everlasting hall that he's gained. Think about it. Zion's gates could not resist the ark of the presence of the King of Glory. The gates of hell did not prevail against Jesus. And Jesus said, the gates of hell will not prevail against my blood-bought church. And upon hearing the angelic host, think of the ascension. Jesus is ascending up into heaven. Just think of the angels crying out, who's this King of Glory? And they echo back, the Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. And what happens? The 12 gates of the holy city of New Jerusalem open of their own accord. And Jesus Christ and all of his ministering spirits enter into heaven. My, that should heighten our joy and enlarge our comforts. Christ has been received up into glory. We should have a beatific vision of Christ's glory, and every vision that we have should be glorious and fill us with joy. And if that's not enough, verse 9 repeats this. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift up your everlasting doors. That's not vain repetition at this point. That's called repetition worship. Who is this King of glory? That brings us to verse 10, the last part. Who is he? The Lord of hosts. Inexpressibly grand, the Yahweh of hosts, this captain of angelic armies. He is the King of glory. He's Lord of men. He's Lord of angels. He's Lord of the universe. He's Lord of the world. He's the King of glory. He's the ascended Savior, and he's declared here to be the head and crown of the universe. The King of glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ could ascend into the hill of the Lord because his hands were clean. His heart was pure. And if we by faith in him are conformed to his image, we shall gain his everlasting hall. So in summary, verses 1 and 2. If the earth is his, verses 3 through 6, if he's holy, then verses 7 through 9, 7 through 10, this challenge to the ancient doors is not just simply pageantry, but it's the battle cry for the church. And we're taught from the book of Revelation that even our worship on the Lord's Day is a battle cry to the King of glory, who's gained the everlasting hall, to come judge the world with equity. Selah. So God has done his good work, and he's doing his mighty work. Christ has come, and he is coming again. So what's our duty? Our duty is to let every heart prepare him room. Our duty is to believe this message. Our duty is to worship Christ the Lord with joyful shouts and songs of praise, knowing that those everlasting halls are filled with the ascending hymns. And of course, we need to bless God because the gates have never been shut since Christ opened them. The open gates of heaven invite the weakest believer to enter. So another duty of ours is like the shepherds to make widely known the saying of this psalm and of the Christmas story. Christ says, "Open up to me, and the King of glory will come in." And we should say, "Amen and amen." In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Father, we thank you for your glory, for your majesty, for your might, your victory. We thank you for your holiness. We thank you for your sovereign reign, that you are the true God. Thank you for making us. Thank you for sustaining us, and thank you for redeeming us. Thank you for loving us. Thank you for telling us great stories that are fitting and proper to tell over and over. Thank you for giving us minds to ponder these things in our heart. Bless your people now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.